We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us again and fill our hands, which are empty, and give us food for our souls, which only you can do. I pray that you prepare our hearts and make them receptive to the comforting words which you have for us this morning, and reveal the treasures which are hidden in Scripture as only you can do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Pharisees had just failed in their attempt to trap Jesus. So now the Sadducees strut out on the table here and on the stage to kind of take their shot at it. And the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't agree with much of anything. The Pharisees knew Scripture, at least a head knowledge of it, and the Sadducees really couldn't have cared less. The Sadducees denied that there was a resurrection. We learn that right away. We're in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, the God of the living. And verse 18 reads this way, "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying," so they've got a question, it's a trick question. The Sadducees were free thinkers. They lived for the pleasures of this life, and they made no mark about it. This is going to have a good time here. Once you die, you're done, and that's it. There's no resurrection of the dead. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and live life to the fullest while you can. That was their motto. They didn't believe in angels either, by the way. So they come to him, and they ask Jesus, saying, "Master," she means teacher, "Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, but leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." Well, so they're playing the name card here, Moses. Moses, as you know, was a big, big name among the children of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the patriarchs, but Moses was right up in there in the top five. And if they could say Moses wrote something, boy, that was tantamount to God himself, as far as they were concerned. So they come to him and quote Moses, and they must have known a little bit of Scripture, at least. They weren't completely at odds with it. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is what Moses wrote, and this is what they're referring to. And it's Deuteronomy 25. We're going to read verses 5 through 10. This is called the law of the levirate. You don't have to remember that. But you remember what Moses wrote. And remember also that Moses didn't really write this. God did. Moses was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So you can say Moses wrote it, but really the Holy Spirit wrote it. So this is what the Holy Spirit gave us through Moses in Deuteronomy 25, beginning at verse 5. "If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, no offspring, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger." Just to marry one of the children of Israel. So it's a saying. "Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. It shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel." So this has to do with offspring, and a man married this woman, and and he died, but they didn't have any children. So the man's brother then was supposed to take his dead brother's wife, have relationships with her, and when she has a child, just the first one, when she has a child, that child would carry on the bloodline and the name of the dead brother. It wouldn't be the other brother's child, it would be the dead brother's child. So now, maybe some don't want to do this. Okay, so then, continuing, we're still in Deuteronomy 25. Now I'm at verse 7 and following. If the man like not to take his brother's wife, I don't want to do this, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders. This is where official business transactions took place, kind of like the court. So here's this woman, her husband's dead, and her husband's brother doesn't want to live with her and give her a child. She says, I'm going to do it. So what does she do then? She goes to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. So what do the elders do then? Then the elders of his city shall call him, take him to court, and speak unto him. And if he stands by it, and says, I will not take her, I'm not going to do this. In other words, I'm going to disobey God's commands. I'm going to do what I want to do, not what God wants me to do. So I'm not going to do it. Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Oh, this is an odd sort of a thing, the loosing of the shoe, and that's, we don't fully understand that. But the point is that the man who refused to take his dead brother's wife and raise up seed for his dead brother, he's going to be an outcast. It's a shameful thing in Israel. We have an example of this, by the way, in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, as you know, and she married one of the children of Israel, one of the men from the children of Israel. And the man died, but left no child behind. So according to this law of the Levirate in Deuteronomy chapter 25, one of the men of the children of Israel, the brother of the dead one, should take her and raise up seed for his dead brother. And so Ruth, in the meantime, moved back into the Holy Land with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and was out gleaning, and one thing after another happened, and she happened to glean in the field of Boaz, and Boaz was a mighty man of wealth, and Boaz fell in love with Ruth, and Ruth fell in love with Boaz. And Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, but there was a problem, and that is that there was a kinsman that was closer in relation to the dead man than Boaz was. In other words, he had first shot at it. And he wanted the ground that went along with it, but he didn't want Ruth. And he said, I'm not gonna take it. So this opened the way then for the marriage of Ruth and Boaz. And they had a child and it was in the bloodline of Christ. It's a beautiful, beautiful love story. And it's all true. And thank God the one kinsman refused to do what God told him to do. And that opened the gate for Boaz. But anyway, that's what this is talking about in the book of Boaz, at the law of the Levirate. The idea was not to let the dead brother's line dry out. The first son was going to be his. After that, no. So now, so Sadducees are pulling this out to Christ and quoting Moses. And surely Christ isn't going to go against Moses. Well, a big name. So, okay, so now they continue. We're back in Mark chapter 12 again. Here's the problem. Here's the situation. Sadducees talking to Jesus. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and dying, left no seed. So that's exactly what Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 25. The second took her and died. Neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. They all died and didn't leave a seed behind. No offspring. The seventh had her and left no seed. And last of all, the woman died also. So now they're all dead. Now comes the catch. In the resurrection, therefore, now remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. But here, they're willing, for the sake of argument, to let that stand. And they've got a question that they, sure, Christ isn't going to be able to answer. And the question is this: in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her for a wife. So they relate the story in great detail as if to prove that the thing is real, which you know it isn't. But this is what they put to Christ. They concede for sake of argument that, yeah, we'll grant that there's a resurrection. But now we've got this problem here. How is how are the words of Moses going to be taken place, and it went one through all seven, and then she died, and now in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus answering said unto them, we have here one of the little verses in Scripture that is loaded, just loaded with instruction. We should remember this verse. It's much in little. You know, some people write the other way. They'll write volumes and not say anything. But a lot of times the Holy Spirit will give you just a few words, a little verse, and there's so much in it. So here it is. Here's the verse. Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? So he's telling these Sadducees, you know, you guys don't understand. You're making a big mistake. And the big mistake that you're making is because, number one, you don't know the Scriptures. And number two, you don't know the power of God. Well, the sect of the Sadducees has not died out yet. There are millions of them living in the world today. They're not called Sadducees, but they have the same ideas as Sadducees. They don't believe in a resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in a spiritual world. There's millions of people that think that. And what is the reason? Why are they so far off? Well, number one, they don't have Scripture. They don't know Scripture. And they might have a Bible in their home, and maybe they'll even read a chapter or two every now and then. Maybe even read a whole chapter once a day, every day. I don't know. But they don't know it. Just because you read it, it doesn't mean you know it. Knowledge, you have a head knowledge. They might have had that. Have a head knowledge, but faith is in the heart. And there's a big difference between knowledge in the head and faith in the heart. And the Pharisees, I don't know, they must have read Scripture a little bit because they knew about Moses and Deuteronomy, what he wrote. But Jesus criticizes them by saying, you don't know the Scripture. You don't know it. You don't understand it. Why didn't they? Because they didn't pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit who wrote the book. That's why. And that's why, if you really want an understanding of Scripture, and I've said this before, but maybe some of you haven't heard it, there are only two rules in understanding Scripture. And rule number one is always pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit before you study it. And rule number two is never forget rule number one. And the Pharisees forgot rule number one, and that's why they erred. They were wrong. You guys are making a big mistake because you don't know Scripture. And because of that, an offshoot of it is, you don't know the power of God. That's quite a statement. You guys are ignorant. You don't know the power of God. We've got children in our congregation, little children, that know the power of God. And how do they know it? Well, they know it because their parents are teaching them to read Scripture. And they're studying the Word of God with them, and they're praying for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is working. And if you want to know the power of God, all you've got to do is study Scripture under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and you'll see the power of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. He created all things out of nothing. That's power. He, in one day, created the sun, moon, and stars. That's power. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The power of God. The children of Israel saw it when they left Egypt, and they were going toward the promised land, but God told them, instead of going north, go south. So they went south, and they found themselves trapped. There was mountains on the left hand, mountains on the right hand. There was a big sea in front of them, and Pharaoh's army with 600 chosen chariots was moving in for the kill behind them. And what happened? God parted the waters of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel walked through on dry land with a wall of water on the left and the wall of water on the right. And they walked all the way through, and they got to the shore on the other side. And by that time, Pharaoh's army was coming close, and they entered the Red Sea also. But when they were in the middle of it, the waters came together and destroyed the most powerful army in the world. That's the power of God. And you learn it from Scripture. That's one of the reasons why we study Scripture. See the power of God. Some years later, there was a duplication of this miracle, and something even was maybe an even greater miracle, when Joshua, whose name in the Old Testament really means Jesus, Joshua led the children of Israel to the banks of the Jordan River, which was at flood stage. And there was no way possible that they could cross that thing. But they had to cross it to get into the promised land. So what happened? God had the waters of the sea pile up, and he pushed the wall of water back beyond the city of Adam. And the children of Israel walked through the riverbed on dry land. And when they got over across, the waters returned and started flowing again. And the river was once again at flood stage. But this is the power of God. No human being could have done this. Then they were faced with this powerful city of Jericho that had walls that reached up to heaven. At least it looked that high. And there was no way they could destroy that city. So God had the people walk around the city once a day for 6 days. And they weren't supposed to speak a word. It was a silent march. And they obeyed. And in the seventh day, they went around seven times, and then God told them to shout. Well, what was there to shout about? Nothing happened. But they obeyed. They shouted. And the walls came down. That's the power of God. You don't read anything like this in heathen military journals. Nothing like this. They were out in the wilderness, children of Israel, for 40 years. They didn't have anything to eat. Can't grow anything out there. It was barren desert. And God had manna come down from heaven every single day for 40 years. And they had something to eat. This is the power of God. When they had nothing to drink, Moses struck the rock and water came out. This is the power of God. And you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you don't know this because you don't know Scripture and you don't know the power of God. You're ignorant. You're erring all over the place. You don't know what you're talking about. A woman was living in the middle of a famine. Her husband was dead. She was a widow. But she had a child. And all she had left to eat was a handful of meal. And she was out there gathering a couple sticks to make a little fire, make a little cake, cut it in two, give her little son one, half, and she'll take half, and they were going to eat it, and then they were going to die of starvation. That was the plan. God sent a prophet out there. The prophet said, make me a cake first. Go get one. She said, all I got is a handful of meal. This is what I got. I'm scraping the bottom of the barrel. Okay, give it to me first. That was the command. And then the promise. If you do that, if you obey God, and it was God's command, if you obey that command, the meal will not waste away. God is going to see to it that you're fed. So she did. She made a cake for the prophet first, and for the rest, the duration of the whole famine, somehow the meal multiplied. This is the power of God. Sadducees didn't have any idea of a God like this. You do greatly err because you don't know Scripture and you don't know the power of God. Joshua, as we mentioned, his Old Testament name is Jesus, was in a battle one time, was winning, but the sun was going down and a lot of the enemy could escape during the darkness of night. So Joshua commanded the sun to stand still, and the sun stood still, and it didn't go down for almost a whole day, and the enemy was wiped out. Well, that's the power of God. That's the power of God. Hailstones came down, big ones, and even though the children of Israel and the enemy were intermingled, the hailstones hit the enemy. Not one of the children of God was hit. And the hailstones killed more of the enemy than the children of Israel did with the sword. That's the power of God. And the application of it is that God is the same today as he was back in the Old Testament times. He's still just as powerful. And you and I don't have anything to worry about. He's our Heavenly Father. And his only begotten Son died for our sins and rose again from the dead, which the Sadducees, of course, wouldn't believe. But just because they don't believe it doesn't mean it's not true. They would probably say, his disciples came and stole him away while we were sleeping. So the game goes on and on and on and on. The lack of knowledge was not fault of the word. The power of the word is always there. It was the rejection of their own heart that was the problem. So one of the applications of this text would certainly be that God is just as powerful today as he ever has been. And he loves you and me just as much as he loved any of the Old Testament people. There's equal love for all of his children. And the Almighty God controls all things. I'm not a student of secular history, but from what I've read, there are different examples of this truth that many times in wars that the heathen have been fighting against each other, the battle sometimes is decided by the weather. Whether there's a lot of rain, or whether there's a lot of snow, or whether it's windy, a lot of times it's not the most powerful army that wins. The battle's decided by, we would almost call, the powers of nature. But what are the powers of nature? God. God controls these things. So that's why he can tell his people, you know, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh unto thee. When God is involved, you throw out the statistics. The numbers don't mean anything. When the children of Israel were fighting that battle, when God sent the hail, they were surrounded by the enemy, some of these people. And the hail was knocking them off one right after the other. Some of them maybe only 6 inches away, but it didn't hit the person that was a child of God. God controls all things. Let's not forget about that. And the powers of nature are created by God, the rules of nature, and God can suspend them anytime he wants. When you get to be older, like I am, you can look back and see the hand of God many times in your life. All of you will be able to say that, because God is guarding you. Your guardian angels are with you. And there's times where there's no way you should have made it, but you did. So let's remember that. The Almighty God controls everything. And a son of God, one time when the disciples asked him the question, well, if what you are telling us, if that's really true, who then can be saved? And his answer was, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Let's not ever forget that. Okay. But again, knowing something is one thing and believing it is something quite different. So the Son of God now continues. He's still talking about the Sadducees here, and I would have thought that they would have been so embarrassed and angry that they would have turned and walked away. You're saying that we're dumb. You're saying we make two big mistakes. You're saying we don't know what the Bible says. And you're saying we don't know the power of God. Well, okay, so he continues. I'll give you some examples. When they shall rise from the dead, not if. Son of God doesn't ever say if there's a resurrection. He says when it happens. It's going to happen, whether you guys, Sadducees, believe it or not. For when they rise from the dead, this is a mysterious verse, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. So how do we understand something like this? When you look at a verse that's very, very difficult, one of the best ways of getting at it, after you've prayed for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is to look at what it doesn't mean. And we're going to get into that in a few minutes. But it doesn't mean that there's not going to be a marriage in heaven at all, because there is. There's going to be one. It's the marriage of the Son of God to his bride, the church. So there's going to be a marriage in heaven. So it can't mean, what the words of Jesus said here can't mean that there's not going to be a marriage in heaven, because there is. But the words are, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. I guess I would add, for understanding, in the same way that marriages take place here on this earth between one man and one woman. It's not going to be that kind of marriage. And when he says, but are as the angels in heaven, that was a dig against their ignorance also. They didn't believe in angels either. But there are angels. There are angels all over the place. We just can't see them, but they're there. So he's giving them that there. You guys don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and you don't believe in angels. Well, you're wrong on both counts. There is a resurrection of the dead, and when the dead rise, now you're talking about this woman that was married to seven brothers. Which one is she going to have in the afterlife? Because they all have. Well, she won't be married to either one of them in the afterlife. It's not going to be that kind of marriage. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. So you have to compare that with other parts of Scripture. But they're as the angels which are in heaven. Now, Luke has an account here of this, talking about the same subject here. I'm going to read it. It's from Luke chapter 20. And I'm going to read this, and then we'll discuss a few minutes down the pike here, get into it a little bit more. But here's the section. It's Luke chapter 20, and it's beginning at verse 35. And it says this, those are the words of Jesus again, "But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world," that's the new heaven and new earth, kingdom of Christ, kingdom of glory, "they that which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels." So when Jesus says in Mark here, "they're as the angels which are in heaven," this is the point of comparison, that the angels don't die. The good angels are going to live forever. Well, the evil ones are too, but it's going to be in hell. But we're talking about the good ones now. "Neither can they die anymore. They are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection." Now, when Jesus says they're equal unto the angels, you have to understand that too. It's a limited equality. Because in the afterlife, we're going to be above the angels. We were made a little lower than the angels, but we're going to be higher than the angels. Well, how can that be? Well, it can be because the Son of God became a human being. And he's our brother. And if he's higher than the angels, we are going to be too. So, we have to understand some of these things by looking at other passages, the analogy of faith, we call it. Okay, then he says this, and we're going to get into this in a minute. "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush," the burning bush. How did he show it? "When he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." We'll get into that in a minute. "For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him." So, okay. Yes, there's going to be a marriage in heaven. And it's going to be a blessed marriage. It was pointed to in type by the marriage of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God the Father was the Father who gave away the bride. Eve was the bride. Adam was the husband. And this marriage pointed toward the great marriage that all history has been moving toward. And that's the time when Jesus Christ takes his bride, the church. And the church, that means the invisible church, the number of all the believers, all elect children of God, somehow make up the bride of Christ. Well, how does that happen? I don't know. But do I have to? If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the head and we are his body. Well, how does that happen? I don't know. But do we have to? Do we have to be able to understand how God is doing all these things, or do we just have to believe it? Revelation chapter 21 talks about this marriage. I'll read a few verses. I saw, Revelation 21, beginning of verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is a marriage. And it's the afterlife. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is beautiful. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. It's going to be a renovation. A renovation of the old heaven and earth that were wiped out by fire, but they weren't annihilated. They're going to be renovated. And everything's going to be new. And he said unto me, Write this. For these things are true. These words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. It is finished, you could say. I am Alpha and Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning and the end, the A and the Z. The beginning and the end I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now this is the God the Father talking here. Christ is going to call us his bride. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, elders, etc., etc., shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, what kind of a bride is she going to be? The Bible says, It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And nobody has ever seen the Son of God in all of his glory yet. That we will see at the last day. And when Jesus Christ comes back in all of his glory, his bride is going to have a glorified body like unto his. What a wedding this is going to be. There's never been one like it. He carried me away in the Spirit. I'm back in Revelation 21 again. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone clear as crystal. And she and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. We can't begin to get a handle on this, but we can believe it. Okay. As touching the dead. We're back in Mark. As touching the dead, that they rise. Have ye not read in the book of Moses? Now, you just quoted the book of Moses to me to try and prove that there's no resurrection. Well, you claim to be a disciple of Moses. You claim you read about Moses. Well, haven't you read what else Moses wrote? What was it? Haven't you read? Have you not read in the book of Moses how that in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Haven't you read that? Well, read it now. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Exodus 3 is what Jesus is referring to. And what does he say? He says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. This is as far away from civilization as you can get. He's out in the boonies with only him and his flock. And he came to the mountain of God, even Mount Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Every time that term is used in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, it refers to Jesus Christ and one of his many occurrences as a human being in the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses looked at that and said, I'll now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush isn't burned. This is nothing like this has ever happened before. Picture of Christ on the cross suffering, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Suffered all the punishment of hell that you and I had coming, but it didn't die. The bush didn't burn up. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, the Lord called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh thither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And now these are the words Jesus has in mind. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, how can that happen? Moses is listening to this, and he knows very well that Abraham is dead. He's dead. And Isaac is dead. And Jacob is dead. But God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Jacob. I was the God of Isaac. He didn't say that. He said, I am. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. How this can be, I leave to thee, thy word alone sufficeth me. Abraham is still alive, and he has been ever since his body died, and Isaac also, and Jacob also. The Sadducees missed that because they didn't know Scripture. And Jesus then ends up this section in Mark by saying this, he is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Ye do greatly err. You're making big mistakes. Well, the doctrine of the resurrection has been argued about ever since it happened. And 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, is the chapter of the resurrection. Very often in Scripture, the Holy Spirit, he teaches God's doctrines in many, many places, but usually there's one place or two where he goes into a subject deeply. And if you want to study the resurrection, the key passage would be 1 Corinthians 15. How important is it? Well, let's read from 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 13. I'm going to finish up here. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? You know, these two things go together. Christ is the head, we're the body. If there's no resurrection of the dead, if we're not going to rise from the dead, then that means Christ didn't either. Because of this close relationship. He's the head, we're the body. Okay. And if Christ be not risen, then what? Our preaching is vain. I'm not going to preach anymore. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, I'm not going to preach anymore. There's nothing to preach about. It all hinges on that. And your faith is also vain. You don't believe in anything. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, it's all a bunch of lies anyway. If that's true, like the Sadducees said, then yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not up. So that the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people, it goes hand in hand, and you can't have the one without the other. It's all or nothing. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Boy, that's the truth. It's all or nothing. Now, I like this thought. I want to leave you with this thought. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. I want you to remember that. And God is powerful. And there's more involved here than what usually comes to light. But the whole creation is going to be renovated at the last day. And remember this, God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And the creation is going to be a living creation. God is a living God. He doesn't create dead things. He's a living God, and the creation that he's created and will renovate is going to be a living creation. And we can't understand this, but Job couldn't either when he wanted to challenge God. He said, well, I wish you would come down and sit across the table from me and I could argue with you, because I've got some problems and I want to confront you with them. So God answered. The Lord answered Job. I'm in Job chapter 38, selected verses. Job 38. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? You don't know what you're talking about, Job. Gird up thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee an answer thou me. I'll come down, I'll sit across the table from you, and I'm going to tell you some things. And you listen, and you see if you can answer. Okay, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? When I created all things out of nothing, where were you, Job? Declare if thou hast understanding. If you know how I did this, tell me, reveal it to me. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Tell me an answer if you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations of the earth fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Speak up, Job. Do you know? You claim to know everything. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it broke forth as if it had issued out of the womb? Who did that? Who controls how far the waves go in the ocean? Who does that, Job? Do you know? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Well, Job is quiet. And we should be too. But a lot of times, you know, the boundary that the sea cannot pass, and the waves that come in and high and they beat upon the shore, a lot of times they come up on a beach. And a beach is composed of little grains of sand. So the Almighty God uses little grains of sand to form a barrier that the mighty waves of the sea cannot cross. God does such great things with such little things. He's a mighty God. He's a powerful God. He controls everything. Hast thou, further on, a few selected verses. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Have you done that? Or hast thou walked in search of the depth? Have you gone to the bottom of the sea and found out how deep it really is, Job? Have you done that? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Have you been there? Been there, done that? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? You can read about the hail coming down and wiping out the enemy, but have you seen it? Have you know how it happens? The hails which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. Have you been there? Have you seen all of my armor, all of my weapons of warfare, Job, and the snow and the hail? Have you seen that? Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, the constellations? Who put the constellations up there, Job? Have you done that? Have you been there? Can you bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, maybe the most beautiful constellation in the heavens? Or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, the 12 signs of the zodiac? Can you do that, Job? It happens every year. Can you do it? Or canst thou guide Arcturus and with his sons? Wilt thou hunt for the prey for the lion? You going to feed the lions, Job? Can you do that? I do it. The lions look to me for food. They don't look to you. Have you done it? Or can you fulfill the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and abide in the culvert and wait? Who provideth for the raven his food? Who does that, Job? Do you? And when our young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of food. Okay, we're going to end on that note. God is all-powerful, and we err greatly if we follow the lead of the Sadducees, and we don't know Scripture, and we don't know the power of God. Those are serious, serious errors, and there's no coming back from them. The answer is to meditate upon the Word of God day and night, praying for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and then believing what he has said. And knowing this, that God loves his whole creation. And I want to end here with, in my opinion, one of the most comforting verses in the whole Bible, that it applies so much to what we're looking at right now. And this verse is at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, where Christ fed 5,000 men plus women and children out in the wilderness with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And when it was all over, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that nothing be lost." That's the kind of God that you and I worship. This is the kind of husband that we're going to be married to at the great wedding at the last day. He's a husband and a God who cares for the little things as well as the big things. And gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. The whole creation is going to be renovated and nothing is going to be lost. We can count on it.